If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. And follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1, please. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray together. Father, quiet our hearts here in this place. And through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what is here, so that your word can have your desired impact upon our hearts and upon our lives. It's clearly very important to the author of this book that we focus on Jesus. So may we do that this morning. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Your Bible maybe says at the top of this page, the letter to the Hebrews. Well, we've just finished our study in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and you might be tempted to think, well, now where is the city of Hebrews? Well, there isn't one. Well, I shouldn't say that. There probably is somewhere, but that's not what this refers to. This is a letter written, first of all, to Jewish Christians. But beyond that, to Israel. At this point, the church is almost exclusively Jewish, which is hard to imagine today, but it was then. Now, the Gentile portion of the church is growing, the non-Jewish part, but those first believers were almost all Jewish. This writer wants to encourage them because they're getting some backlash from other Jews who are not believers. And so the writer wants to address them as well. Those who have yet to recognize Jesus as Savior and as Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, and more about that in a bit. But that leads to a question, who wrote it? And we don't know. One of the things you noticed right away, again, having just finished our study in the writings of Paul, the author doesn't say who he is. And books have been written about the authorship of the book of Hebrews. And they all come to the same conclusion. Don't know. Now, it is in your New Testament where it is, because there is a large group of people who are absolutely convinced that the Apostle Paul wrote it. So it's right here at the end of his writings. But nowhere does it say that. And so there are a lot of other possibilities, possible authors presented and argued for. But all of them, at the end, say, we don't know. So who wrote it? Don't know. Its purpose? This we do know. And you've already seen it just in these first four verses. Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? What has he accomplished? What's the significance of what he has done? And all through this book, the author will compare Jesus to others and every time demonstrate his superiority. To help us in this purpose and our introduction, three key statements. First of all, God has spoken in his Son. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, God has spoken. Remember, he spoke to Adam. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Isaac. He spoke to Joseph. Or excuse me. He spoke to the fathers. But now he's right. He's speaking to Israel in particular, to the world in general, but to Israel in particular, through his Son. He also spoke in the prophets. And here again, remember, prophets are not just those who deal in prophecy or foretelling the future. If you read the prophets here in Scripture, you find that most of what they have to say is simply sharing the Word of God, sharing truths that those who are listening should already know. Yes, there were those like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, who spoke of future things. But even most of their writings were simply sharing the Word of God, the truth that his hearers should have already known. He spoke in many portions. And that's a reference to the Old Testament and the books of the Old Testament and the authors of those books. And he spoke in many ways. Now, there are a variety of divisions for the Old Testament. The one that I'm most comfortable with, and certainly not the only one, would be the law, history, poetry, and prophecy. The law, pretty much the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the writings of Moses. Sometimes in Scripture, the word law refers to the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation, or all of the Old Testament. But for this purpose, we're thinking in terms of those first five books where God tells us how we got here and into the situation we're in and how he planned to remedy that through Israel. But then history, poetry, and prophecy. So God has spoken regularly. At no time was any man held accountable for something he had not heard or did not know or should not have known or should have known. Because God has spoken. But now God has spoken in his Son. So after he spoke long ago, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son in these last days. Now that's actually a technical term or phrase, in these last days. That's a phrase in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, that always refers to the coming of Messiah. Any Jew, the primary recipients of this book, the letter to the Hebrews, any Jew, when he heard that term, in these last days, would have immediately thought of the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Redeemer. We struggle with that sometimes. We are so chronologically minded that when somebody speaks in terms of the last days, we think in terms of the immediate. Or sometimes, time yet to come. But not the Jew and not God. That's why we are, as Paul was saying, in his writings, we are living in the last days. That's why we are living in the last days. Why? Because we are living in the days of the Messiah. He has come. And we expect him to come again. Together, these last days. So in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. In his Son, God fully expressed, or God is fully expressed in his Son. You remember, one of the disciples asked Jesus, "Show us the Father." And what did Jesus say? "You've seen me. And in seeing me, you have seen all you are going to see of God." Now, good men disagree. But when you put together the totality of what God has said in his word, it seems as though Jesus may be the only part of God that we will ever see. He made it very clear that the Father is spirit and those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. Yes, there are hints that the Father sits on a throne, but will we see him? The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, you don't see him. You see the effects of his presence, just like you don't see the wind. You say, wait a minute, I saw a lot of wind. Yes. No, you didn't see any wind. You saw a lot of things moved by the wind, but you don't see the wind. What will we see? What has the world seen of God? Jesus. So Jesus is the one who fully expresses who God is. He is the one whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom, the Son, also he, the Father, made the world. See that too. We read Genesis, in the beginning God created. But God exists, and we understand him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who created? Well, we got to get to the New Testament to find that out. Colossians 1, Jesus is the Creator. So God has spoken in his Son, and perhaps if you leave with nothing else this morning, this may be most helpful in this introduction. He is the exact representation of his nature. Colossians 1 and verse 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the radiance of his glory. And I think that word is chosen to help us understand with definite clarity who Jesus is. He's the radiance of his glory. He is not the reflection of his glory. You know the difference, don't you? The sun radiates. The moon reflects. Which is the source of power? The sun. The sun radiates. The moon reflects. Here, the writer of Hebrews says that he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory. So everything that God is proceeds out of Jesus. And this is, that's very important because we don't want to trip over what the author is going to say about angels. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. That's why Peter, or excuse me, that's why Jesus could say to Andrew, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All that he is, I am. All you need to see of him, you see in me. He's the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. That too, something we don't learn until Paul writes it in the book of Colossians. His authority, Jesus' authority, created all that we see and holds it all together. This is not someone who is less than or other than. This is someone who is God. And finally, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this has something of a cultural significance, certainly biblical significance. When someone was done, the clearest way to describe that or to represent that was to sit down. I'm done. I've completed everything I came to complete. So when he had made purification of sins, Jesus' death upon the cross paid the penalty for our sins. And John will say later, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Don't trip over that. That doesn't mean that all will be saved, but all potentially could be. In that, Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for all. Will all accept that? No. No. But his death was sufficient to pay the penalty for all sin. No one ever comes to the cross and asks for forgiveness and God has to say, well, I'm sorry, I ran out. No, that can't happen. No one gets turned away from the cross. He made purification of sins, having become as much better than the angels. Now again, don't trip over this. Jesus is not an angel. He didn't start out as an angel. He's not in competition with the angels. But the writer is off writing, knowing that his readers sometimes do confuse the two. And exactly who Jesus is. Jesus does paid the penalty for your sins. Jesus does what only God could do. What he does makes it perfectly clear who he is. And when he did what he did, die for our sins, was resurrected on the third day, All of that, his finished work, makes it very clear that he's not an extraordinary angel. He's not the antithesis of Satan, who is an angel, by the way. They are not equals on two sides of the same of a fence. No. And we know that because of what Jesus accomplished. And as a result, he has inherited a more excellent name. And what is his name, by the way? Lord. He's God. Jesus, Mary's boy. Man, Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior. No one else has that name. No one else has accomplished what he's accomplished. That's why he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because he's finished. He completed everything that he'd come to complete, to do. Two final observations. While we don't know who wrote this book, it was written by a Jewish Christian to Jews. And I hope you can see already that there will be much for us to learn as Gentile believers in this book. Written by a Jewish Christian to Jews, written to proclaim the superiority of the Son of God, Jesus. Who he is, all he's accomplished, and the fact that that proves who he is. Savior and Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness, authority, accuracy. I pray, Father, that we've handled it correctly. In a way that you can use to challenge those who need to be challenged, encourage those who need to be encouraged. And perhaps some of us need a bit of both. But may we leave here understanding, even more convinced, that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Your Son, our Savior. God Himself, the Redeemer. The God-man who paid the penalty for our sin, who freed us from that penalty, freed us from that power. And one day will release us from the very presence of sin. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.